This morning, I invite you to join me, if you would please, in Luke chapter 10. Luke chapter 10, and we are going to wrap up a series of summer messages here in Luke 10 this morning, starting in verse 25 through 37. Series of messages that I hope has been a blessing. I hope my intent and direction that I believe the Lord was leading was known and appreciated, and I trust that you've been blessed throughout this summer. We're going to start something new next week. Going to start in the book of Jude. I'm going to take about 6 weeks or so to go through the book of Jude. So looking forward to that. Those who like to read ahead and know what's going on ahead of time, you can start reading the book of Jude throughout this week. But for today, we're going to look at some words of Jesus and discover what it means to be a neighbor. Read with me, if you would, please, from Luke chapter 10, verses 25 through 37. And behold, a lawyer stood up to put him to the test, saying, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" He said to him, "What is written in the law? How do you read it?" And he answered, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." And he said to him, "You have answered correctly. Do this, and you will live." Verse 29, but he, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" Jesus replied, "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers, who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. Now by chance, a priest was going down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. So likewise a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. He went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And the next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper, saying, 'Take care of him, and whatever more you spend, I will repay you when I come back.' Which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers?" He said, "The one who showed him mercy." And Jesus said to him, "You go and do likewise." Let's pray and ask God's blessing upon his word this morning. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this familiar account from your Son, from our Savior, about what it means to know you, and to love others. And I pray this morning that the words and the thoughts, the truth that you have revealed to me through these words would be revealed to us together this morning. May your truth, may your word touch our hearts today, that we might be more and more each day your people, reflecting your love to a world around us. Help us this morning to learn what it means to truly be a neighbor. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Every once in a while we hear about, read about, maybe perhaps even are involved in, a situation in which someone or we are able and capable of doing something really, really wonderful in helping others. Often a complete stranger, showing care and concern without seeking anything in return. We see many of these on social media a lot, and I hope that they're an encouragement to all of us. We often see stories about customers tipping their waiters and waitresses thousands of dollars because they overheard of a need that waiter or waitress had. Isn't that amazing that someone would do that? And they felt compelled and capable of meeting that need. Churches have at times known of medical bill needs within their neighborhoods, and they have often given great sums of money to alleviate a lot of medical bills and debt for local families. I read this week about it's actually an older story from about 10 years ago, but about a cross-country high school runner, 17 years old, and she noticed as she was running that another female competitor who was right beside her collapsed during the race, just fell to the ground. And instead of running on and finishing her race, beating another runner, she decided, I need to stop and I need to take care of this runner. She had had EMT training, emergency medical training. And so she stopped and she elevated this runner's legs. She laid her on her back and elevated her legs and helped prepare her for when the EMTs, who had much more equipment than she had, could come and properly take care of her even more. She gave up her race in order to help another racer, another runner, who was in need. All of these situations are people demonstrating to a point what it means to be neighborly. So as we wrap up this morning, as I mentioned earlier, a series of messages on being grounded and equipped as disciples of Jesus, able to stand firm on God's word, I want to remind us of one aspect of what Jesus says it means to be a disciple, to be someone who has eternal life. Be a neighbor. While these previous examples of neighborliness are good and should encourage and hopefully inspire us, I want us to see that there is more to being a neighbor. It's not about having something to post on social media. My hope and desire this morning is to help us see that being a neighbor according to Jesus' teaching includes all that we've been studying throughout this summer. Understanding truth and then appropriately living out that truth for others. For Christ. My intent this summer was not necessarily to teach against the evils of our culture and society, but to teach the truth of God's word so that ultimately we can be confident and stand upon it and act appropriately because of it. To be all that Christ has called us to do and be as his redeemed children. Last week we looked at Leviticus 19 and what it means to be holy, and in that we looked at verse 18 and which we just read about, love your neighbor as yourself. How God says, be holy because I am holy. I have redeemed you and rescued you, Israel. And how we looked at last week as well, that God has redeemed us in Christ and he has called us to holiness. He's made it possible for us to be holy. And chapter 19 is part of the holiness code of Leviticus, and it tells us about what it looks like to be holy, to be generous, to be honest, to be a person of integrity, to care for others the way we would hope someone would care for us. And that led me this week to Luke 10 and Jesus' teaching here partly on that verse. And this is what causes us to truly be a people who love God and their neighbors, to be holy, be made holy in Christ. So as we begin in Luke chapter 10, verse 25, I want us to also to notice that Jesus is continuing a teaching here in this chapter about discipleship. Luke has kind of put these stories together to remind us about and teach us about what it means to be a follower of Christ, a student of Christ, someone who does what Christ commands because we love him and because he has redeemed us. And so early in the chapter, we see the story about 72 disciples going out and proclaiming the kingdom of God. It is near. Repent and believe in the gospel. How the Father has revealed the truth of the kingdom, the truth of God's Son, Jesus of Nazareth, born in Bethlehem, the one these disciples were following. The truth of who he was revealed to them by God. And they rejoiced that others believed in him as well as they were sent. And at this end of this chapter, Luke is going to give another brief example of what it means to truly love God, to sit at the feet of Jesus and to soak in his truth, his teaching, his love, and his grace. But before we get to that part, which we're not going to cover today, but many of us are familiar with the story of Mary and Martha. This morning, these verses from Luke 10, 25 through 37, a teaching of Jesus in which he teaches that the only way to truly be a neighbor, to truly be a neighbor, is to love others as God calls us to, by knowing God the Father through Jesus Christ, his Son. And so, two main points here this morning, which is, first of all, seeking eternal life. To be a neighbor, we have to have eternal life. And Jesus gets to demonstrate that and teach that as a young, or I don't know if he's young or not, but as a lawyer comes and asks him a question. Verse 25, a lawyer stood up to him to put him to the test. Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? So we have a Jewish lawyer, an expert theologian, if you would, in the law of Moses, who wants to know an answer to a really important question. What shall I do to inherit eternal life? Notice that Luke says that the lawyer stands up to Jesus to test him. Now, this could be like other situations in which the Jewish leaders, the teachers of the law, the scribes, the Pharisees, they would come up to Jesus and they try to trap him, try to find something. How can I find something to accuse him of so that nobody will pay attention to his teaching anymore, so that maybe we can arrest him, so that we can stop his movement before it really takes off? And this could be one of those situations. There are other situations you can read about like this in the Gospels. But I see here that this lawyer addresses Jesus with a polite title, teacher. I think it's very possible that this lawyer really wanted to know what Jesus taught. Not to try to accuse him or trap him, but I want to know what he thinks. He's going around, he's sending out disciples, he's doing all this. What does he think? Maybe this lawyer really wants to know for himself. So he addresses Jesus, I think, in a respectful way, but yet wanting to really know. He at least understands that Jesus has been teaching and he wants to know what is going on. And this is something that would happen quite often. Rabbis, teachers, lawyers, they would get together and they would question each other all the time. And we do this too, but we just use Facebook or Twitter or whatever it might be. Blog posts, articles. And we chat with each other over coffee maybe. We talk about, hey, what do you think that this means? That's what we see happening here. And the point here is that while we may not be too certain as to the lawyer's motive, he is asking the most important question anyone could ever ask. How do I receive eternal life? He is seeking eternal life. How does one receive entrance into the kingdom of God would be another way of saying it. How does one receive the rewards and the quality of life associated with knowing God? The promised life of the Old Testament. A life that is eternal, not just meaning that it never ends, but that it is full, it is rich, it is without pain and suffering, without sin. It is the life of the age to come. We might say, Jesus, what does it mean to be saved? What does it mean to be born again? What does it mean to go to heaven? How can I go to heaven to be with you when I die? That's what this lawyer is asking. And so Jesus responds, as we all should. Verse 26, he's pointing the questioner to the Word of God. Yes, he's the living Word of God, but he points him back to the Word that he knows, the law. Why? Because Jesus affirms the Old Testament. He affirms the Old Testament law of Moses. He affirms the prophets and the Psalms, all the writings, all of it. And he says that this is the Word of God. Stand confidently on it. Find your answers to your deepest longings and questions in the Word of God. Now, this lawyer probably had no idea and no understanding of the fact that he was actually speaking to the Son of God, the author of the Word of God itself, but Jesus points him back to what he knows, the law of Moses. Jesus asks the lawyer, well, what do you understand the law to mean? How would you answer that question? So the lawyer responds in verse 27, quoting Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 5, the Shema, part of the Shema. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. And then Leviticus 19, 18, at least the second half of that verse, love your neighbor as yourself. In other words, Jesus, or the Old Testament here, says to inherit eternal life, to receive eternal life, one must completely love God with everything about who they are. All of your actions show that you love God. All of your thoughts, your desires, everything within you about what it makes you a person should be fully about loving God. And then, loving your neighbors. These are essentially the first and second great commandments, are they not? This is what Jesus says in Mark 12, 28 through 31, the greatest commandments. What is eternal life? How do I inherit it? He gives this answer quite often himself. Love God with all of who you are is really reflecting the first four of the Ten Commandments. No idols. one day a week to just rest in my presence and in my promises and worship me only. Do not use my name in vain. Make no idols and put me first above all things. And then the final six are about loving others. No murdering, no adultery, no stealing, no lying, no coveting. All of these things. Without loving God, of course, we can't really do correctly, if at all. So Jesus responds in verse 28 that the lawyer's understanding, his reading of the law, is correct. In fact, Jesus, as I said earlier, he gives the same answer quite often. And so Jesus says that if the lawyer could do this, he will live. He would have eternal life. Does that sound strange to anybody? Is that the way you came to know Jesus as your Lord and Savior? It might sound strange to our ears, but Jesus is absolutely correct. If you can love the Lord God with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength, everything about you, and love others as yourself in a way that God would, you would have eternal life. In fact, you wouldn't need to be saved because you would be on your way. You would already be in the life eternal. What's Jesus doing here? Is he like contradicting the rest of Scripture? Absolutely not. What Jesus is doing here is he's saying, nobody can do that. No one can. There's a problem, lawyer, and you know what the problem is because you came to me to find out what the answer is. In fact, you're going to justify yourself in just a moment here in verse 29. Only one person in all of creation, all of history, in all of the Scriptures has ever loved God with all of who they are and loved their neighbor as themselves. And it's the man that this lawyer is talking to. It is Jesus himself. See, what Jesus is doing for this lawyer and through Luke and for us, and is a good example for us too as we share the gospel, is to point people to their need of salvation. He's a sinner. He could never love God with all of who he is and love his neighbor as himself unless he repents, confesses his sins, and turns to Christ as Savior, unless he is born again. This is what Jesus is teaching the lawyer and us, to realize that he is helpless and without mercy and under God's judgment and righteous condemnation, doomed to eternal judgment in hell. Without eternal life, without knowing God as Lord and Savior, we cannot love him and we cannot love others. The only way to eternal life is for sinners like this lawyer is to first of all acknowledge, to admit, to agree with God that we are sinners. I mean, look at these verses here. Psalm 14, 1 through 3 is quoted by Paul in Romans chapter 3, basically saying, there is no one who does good. There is not even one apart from the Savior, of course. Psalm 32, 5. I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. Confession, agreeing with God, I am a sinner, and trusting that he will forgive. Proverbs 28:13, whoever conceals his transgressions, his iniquity, his sin, his failures to live up to God's standard will not prosper. Whoever conceals, hides that sin, does not want to admit it, they will not prosper in this life or the next, but he who confesses and forsakes them will obtain mercy. And we all know 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Praise God. Mark 1:15, repent and believe in the gospel. It's the message those 72 disciples earlier in chapter 10 were carrying throughout the land of Israel. Repent and believe in the gospel. And so when we agree and acknowledge with God that we are sinners, and we confess our sins, we cry out to God for mercy. Like the parable Jesus says about the tax collector and the Pharisee. The Pharisee was like, oh God, thank you that I am not like this tax collector. He was high and mighty on his own right, but the tax collector couldn't even look up into heaven because he knew he was so unworthy. And he beat his chest and he said, God, please be merciful to me, a sinner. How do we obtain eternal life? We acknowledge, we agree with God that we're sinners. We confess that sin. We cry out to God for mercy. And then we trust in God's provision for sinners. John 3:16, whoever believes in him, God's only Son, should not perish but have eternal life. John 3:36, whoever believes in the Son, Jesus, the Son of God, he is the provision for sin, for sinners. He is the sacrifice for sin that all of the Old Testament sacrifices pointed to. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but whoever believes already has eternal life. And then Romans 3:20-24, the righteousness of God through faith, by trusting in God's message and trusting in God's gospel, in Jesus, the provision for sin, for all who believe. There is no distinction. All have sinned and all fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Acknowledging we're sinners, confessing that sin, crying out for mercy, trusting in God's provision. Yes, I cannot do anything to save myself, but you have already saved me through the provision of your Son. And then surrendering to Jesus as Lord. He's my Savior and he's my Lord. The reason I need to be saved is because I've been the king of my life, acting like I'm the king of my life. When it's really been Jesus and I've been living in rebellion, and I surrender. Save me from my sin and be king of my life. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. You will have eternal life. And this is what Jesus is leading the lawyer to an understanding that no one could ever keep the law perfectly. No one. And that's partly why I wanted to bring in this series of messages throughout this summer, is because our world is trying to say through all of its isms, through all of its teachings, its false teachings, that there is a different way to achieve salvation in this life and or the next, if the next even exists, because not everybody believes in an afterlife. It's only through Jesus. Stand firm on the gospel, on God's word, that through confessing and repenting of our sin, trusting in God through Jesus to forgive our sin and surrendering our life to him, we can be born again. We can have eternal life. This lawyer came to Jesus seeking the answers to eternal life. And Jesus told him, go, live, do this, and you will live. Love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and your neighbor as yourself. But you can't unless I save you. And now Jesus is going to explain what it looks like when someone has eternal life. And so we come to displaying eternal life in this very famous story, often referred to as the Good Samaritan story. But in Luke 10:29, we see an interesting verse. But he, meaning the lawyer, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, who is my neighbor? Does that seem strange to you that someone would ask that question? I mean, right away, he says, he seems to show and understand what Jesus was saying. He seems to understand that he's not worthy, and so he's trying to lower the standard. Who is my neighbor? Who do I have to love? He knows he can't love God with all his heart, soul, mind, and strength, so he just goes to the one that might be, you know, possible. Loving a neighbor. Well, who's my neighbor? Or in other words, who do I not have to love, but yet still love my neighbor? He's a Jewish lawyer. He's a theologian of the Old Testament law. I can't even believe he's asking this question. Of your neighbor is anybody who's alive that's around you. Look to the person to your left and to your right, behind and forward. That's your neighbor. The people that you drive along the road with, they're your neighbor. In another car, that's your neighbor. The person you go shopping with, up and down the aisles, they're your neighbor. The people you work with, go to school with, fellow students, your teachers, Congress, the president, they're your neighbor. Who is my neighbor? Such a silly question, and he knows this. Yes, the Old Testament law kind of taught that, yes, it's the Jews, the fellow Israelites, who are your neighbor, but God expands that even in the law, is you're supposed to love the foreigner as well. Love the Gentiles as well, that they might know me. Everybody is your neighbor. We see that this lawyer wanted to justify himself. I can't live up to God's standard, so I'm going to lower it down. What do I absolutely have to do? What's the bare minimum? I should have led him to ask Jesus about his own situation. I can't do any of that, should have been. How do I fix this? I can't do this, should have been his next question. But he doesn't bother with how he might love God better. because he knows he cannot. So this is the connection between Jesus' teaching on eternal life and being a good neighbor. You can't be a good neighbor unless you are born again. Otherwise, you are going to treat other people in a way that is sinful and destructive and hurts and is actually spreading more sin and chaos in the world. The lawyer is seeking to find someone that he can hopefully possibly love in such a way as to inherit eternal life. What's this one path I got to go down? What's this one adventure I need to do? What? Jesus is like, love your neighbor. In other words, he wants to know if there's someone that he doesn't have to love. And Jesus responds in such a way as to get this lawyer to understand not just that everyone's a neighbor, but are you a neighbor? Are you a neighbor? Jesus is leading the lawyer to humble himself. And so this is when Jesus comes up with this wonderful story to put this lawyer, not just in his place, but to help him understand, you can't do this unless you humble yourself before the Lord. And so we get this parable of the Samaritan who acted like a neighbor to the man who was beaten, stripped, robbed, and left for dead. It's a parable, it's a fictional story made up by Jesus, presumably on the spot. He may have told this a couple of times, we don't know, but he's teaching a particular lesson about someone who has inherited eternal life. How do they act? They act like a neighbor, according to God's word. This is what it looks like. The story involves a priest who comes upon this man who happened to be beaten. Notice the words there, happened to be. It's just, this is something that happened quite often on this road. It's like us trying to drive through or walk down south side of Chicago. You're almost guaranteed to come across an incident. It's why our president had to send in the National Guard into Washington, D.C., because it wasn't a safe place to be. Something bad was always happening. The road between Jerusalem and Jericho, something bad was always happening to somebody. So this man, the lawyer, the disciples who are hearing this, they're not hearing something outrageous yet. It's like, okay, yeah, this is regular life. And this man got beaten, robbed, stripped of anything he had, including anything that might identify who he is. And the priest comes along for no apparent reason, passes by on the other side. We're not told why. He just, he's like, sees that and just like, oh no, walks away. And I think that's part of the point Jesus is making. This priest and this Levite, two men who should know the law of God, who should understand love of neighbor, don't. So there's a Levite. He passes by on the other side as well. We're not told why by Jesus, why they don't help this man, but I think it's part of Jesus' whole teaching. The Levite, the priest, the law, this lawyer, you don't get it. Humble yourself before the Lord. You are sinners and you are in need of mercy and grace and forgiveness. All we're told is that these guys happen upon an opportunity to show love and compassion and they pass by. Two things that Jesus also does here in this story is to highlight the fact that we live in a sinful and broken world. Violence and disaster can strike at any moment, and that religion without love is worthless. There's a lot of religions in this world. I heard a story the other day about a bunch of philosophers and professors in England, and they were arguing about all the different religions and how they're all the same. What does it matter to follow any religion at all? They all teach the same thing. And C.S. Lewis walked by, famous author. Some of you know what I'm going to say. And they asked him, what's the deal with all these religions? They're all the same. And he's like, no, only one has mercy and grace and forgiveness. Only one, and that is knowing Jesus as Savior. Violence, disaster can strike at any moment. And a religion without love and grace is a worthless religion. It just continues to perpetuate the same problems. But Jesus is going to go on to say one of the most controversial things he ever said by stating that the hero of the story is not a Jewish man, it's not a Levite, and it's not a priest. It's a Samaritan. And it's an understatement to say that Jews and Samaritans hated each other. It's like saying water is wet. Yep. It's the same situation that's happening in the Holy Land today, the Middle East today, between Jews and Arabs and Palestinians and Gazans. There's hatred there that needs to be interrupted by the love of God. What Jesus is exposing here is racism and prejudice in his people, in this lawyer, in his disciples possibly. They did not and would not accept that a Samaritan could love. A Samaritan? You've got to be kidding me. What? He's exposing his heart, sin in his heart, hoping to get this man to realize that I need to be forgiven, that I can't be a neighbor until I'm truly forgiven. How is the Samaritan a hero? Well, he's the one who, at the risk of his own life in a very dangerous road, stops, cares for this beaten, robbed, and half-dead man out of his own possessions. He takes his own oil, his own wine, and cares for his wounds. He takes some of his clothes, and he wraps him up, and he puts him on his own animal so that this man who's half-dead doesn't have to walk. He's giving of himself. He's giving of his stuff for a man he does not know, but is in need. And then he takes him to an inn, which is a safer place than that road, but it's not exactly the safest of places, but it's better than that road. And he pays for 2 weeks' stay for that man. And he tells the innkeeper, if you have to charge any, you know, if it takes more than what I've given you to take care of this guy, I will repay you when I come back. He was planning on coming back to check on this guy. He showed love, sacrificial love. True love. Samaritan sacrificed for another who did not deserve it. He had no idea who he was. He just saw a man that was in desperate need and decided to meet that need. He had compassion. He was inside. He was just like, oh, I can't believe it. Oh, man, somebody's got it. And he gets to work, acting, loving this man. Verses 36 and 37, I think, are truly awesome verses here. Jesus asks the lawyer after telling the story, he asks him, who in this story was a neighbor? Notice he doesn't say anything. He doesn't directly answer the lawyer's question, who is my neighbor? He says to the lawyer, who acted like a neighbor? Jesus turns the question around to help the lawyer, to help us understand that everyone is really our neighbor, and we are called to be a neighbor to any neighbor who is in need. But what does it mean to be a neighbor? The lawyer obviously gets the point. But he's so filled with hatred and prejudice against the Samaritan that he can't even say the word. He just describes his actions. He understands that the one who proved to be the neighbor is the one who showed mercy to a man he did not know at the risk of his own life and his own possessions. And so Jesus then tells this Jewish lawyer to then go and act like that Samaritan in the parable. Be like that Samaritan. That's what he needed to be concerned with. Just go and love anybody who's in need. Whatever you can do in that moment, and you see somebody in need, do it. Don't worry about who it is. Don't worry about what political party they're from. Don't worry about their lifestyle choices and what sins that they're involved in. If they are in need, it's an opportunity to show the love of God. Do it. And in doing so, this lawyer would have to give up his prejudice. He would have to acknowledge his own sinfulness and lack of love towards God and others and seek mercy and forgiveness, thereby eternal life. So I think what we're meant to understand here is that Jesus is at least hinting at the fact that there's one person in this story who acts just like Jesus. Does Jesus not stop to meet our needs? Did he not come to earth to meet a need that we could not meet? Are we not dead in sin and trespasses and in need of being made alive by God, spiritually and physically speaking? We're alive because God wills it. Jesus came to meet our need. He gave of his self. He gave his life on a cross to pay the penalty that we could never pay. The sinless Son of God, the sinless Son of Man came and gave his life, and he promises to return and to take us to be where he is. Jesus acts like that Samaritan. We are called as his disciples to act and to love just like him. He said to his disciples, if you love me, you will obey my commands. Go and love others the way I have loved you. When we who have repented of our sins and confessed our sins, when we have believed in Jesus alone as the one who died for us and are then able to go and be a neighbor. When we do, we show who God is, what He is like, and what it really means to love others. And this is exactly what our world needs. Forgiven people sharing the story of forgiveness in words and in action. Showing that we love God and others by fulfilling the law of Jesus Christ. Life lesson here. Several of them today, if I might take a moment. Of course, the life lesson is be a neighbor. That's Jesus' point. Be a neighbor. Know me and be a real, true neighbor. And it begins by embracing Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. We've talked about that. I'm not going to go much further with that other than to say that we're commanded by God to do everything we do for His honor and glory. When we love others, we're loving God. When we love others, we're showing that we love Christ. Whatever you do, do all for the glory of God. If you don't know Christ as Lord and Savior today, I hope and pray for your own sake that you would turn to Him and embrace Him as Jesus, embrace Jesus as your Lord and your Savior, confessing your sin, trusting in Him alone as your provision for sin, and trusting that Jesus will save you from that sin and follow Him as your Lord. Be a neighbor, embrace Christ as Lord and Savior, but also to love those in need and to do so with compassion. There is a sense in which we can be a neighbor to everyone. We can. It might sound strange to say, but we can. When we drive down the road and we drive in the proper lane, we are being a neighbor. I am loving my fellow drivers by not driving in their way, by following the rules of the road. When I go to work and I follow the procedures that have been set up for me and how I work, how I'm supposed to do my job, I'm loving my fellow workers. So that we can all do what we need to do to get the job done and be successful. And there's a way to figure out, hey, this isn't quite working, how can we do this better, and all of that. Yes, I understand that. When we live according to God's word, when we trust in Him as our authority, when we follow and submit to other authorities in a godly way according to God's word, we're loving our neighbors. But yet there are times when we might, like in this parable Jesus told, come across someone who is in need. We might hear of a need as we're listening to someone talk in church. We might hear of a need as we're out to lunch. We might hear of a need from a neighbor that we're just having a conversation with. Maybe you notice something about their habits that, and by your neighbor, I mean like your next door neighbor. We notice something about their habits, something strange, something's different going on. I wonder if there's a problem. And so we take cookies over to them to show them love. And we talk to them. We find out they have a need. And the Lord impresses upon our hearts, well, hey, I can meet that need. And we do so. There are times that there are people in need, like the man who was beaten and robbed. There are many people like him. How might we be able to meet their need if God brings that opportunity our way? Trusting that God will continue to provide for us as we act in His name in love. But we do so even to those who hate us, who hate Christ, who hate God's word, who hate God's truth. Matthew 5:43-45, love your neighbors. Pray for those who persecute you. Peter picks up on this, and so does Paul in Romans 12. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. You can't bless without loving. Not that I'm trying to convict anyone this morning about loving your neighbor, but encourage us to do that. But I think that we need to think about, am I concerned about calculating the limits of love? Am I more concerned about the limits of love like that lawyer was? About figuring out who should be loved instead of just caring for the people that God brings my way to love. What are we concerned about? I hope and pray that we continue to be a church, a people that serves those who are in need. Am I willing even to love those like the young man in Minneapolis this week who committed an evil act of violence and hatred against children and teachers, churchgoers? At a church and school. That man was broken and desperate, sinful, yes, practicing a sinful lifestyle, but yet he was attacked. He was, if the reports are true that we hear from the news, he needed the love of God in his life. We might come across people like him every single day, him and men and women like him. Are we willing and ready to love them where they need to be loved? Sometimes with truth, sometimes with just meeting a need, sometimes with just showing that Christians are not evil people. We love even at the expense of ourselves, and maybe even at the cost of ourselves. There are lost people who are not our enemy. We know that our enemy is not flesh and blood. It is Satan and his minions. It is his spreading of lies throughout our culture that destroy those who are vulnerable and hurting. And we have the truth, and we get to demonstrate that truth when we love those who disagree with us, who hate us, who chew us out and spit us out on the news and all that sort of stuff. Prayer works, ridiculous people praying, they're saying. Yeah, they need love. And every time they say something against God and us, they're just demonstrating their need for love. Our battle is against the dark forces allied against God and us, his image bearers who are redeemed in Christ, and his image bearers who are not yet redeemed. And so we love those in need with compassion. We love them with promoting dignity. I am way off. There we go. With compassion. Put on as God's chosen ones, humility, meekness, patience, compassionate hearts. Be like the Samaritan. Love those in need by promoting dignity, the dignity of people. We're all made in God's image. We all need love and help and support. There is no one who is outside of the realm of needing God's love and getting God's love. And so we treat people with dignity. They're human beings who are in need. We treat people, especially, and of course, fellow believers, with Christ-like empathy. Restore people who are caught in sin in a spirit of gentleness. Bear one another's burdens, Paul says. That's hard. That's tough. Sometimes we don't even know how to exactly do that, but being there, showing up, being willing, speaks so much. And then through prayer and conversation, we discover the truth and we figure out how we can love those who are in need. How can we restore people who are caught in sin or lies and wanting to get out of it? How can we bear each other's burdens? And then something as well that I think is really critical in our day and age today. We love with patience and truth. According to 1 Corinthians 13, which is not a passage on marriage, by the way, but it applies, but it's about loving people in the church. Love is patient. It is kind. It does not envy or boast, and it is not arrogant. It is patient. How patient has God been with me? How patient has God been with us? His kindness. And yes, he can boast because he's God. Look at what I've done. Glorify his name. And we boast along with him. Lord, look at what you have done in our lives. Thank you for your patience, which has brought us to repentance and allowed us to see your love and grace and receive it in Christ. But love also does not rejoice at wrongdoing. It does not rejoice in sin. It does not rejoice. It does not promote. It's not proud of falsehood, of false teaching, of things that go against what God says is good and right and true, but it rejoices. Love rejoices with truth. Sometimes the loving thing that we can do is to say no. Sometimes the loving thing we can do is to say, this is what God's word says. And I hope that you will come to see that truth and apply that truth to your life. Love does not require affirming sin, and it does not require rejoicing in or joining in the sins of others. That would be sin and unloving itself. A loving act as a neighbor might be being honest with someone and telling them the truth. Hey, and doing so with grace and kindness and mercy. Hey, what you're doing is harmful. I don't hate you, but I hate what you're doing to yourself. You're hurting yourself. You're hurting others. You don't realize it. I'm not against you. But I hope that you will see the truth of what God has said in his word. Being a neighbor is part of what we're called to do as believers. It's what we're called to be, like Christ. So we need to know God's word so that we can stand firmly upon it, so that we can present it, not in a way that is necessarily condemning people and saying, "Oh, you wicked sinner person, you're going to hell." Of course they are. But they need to know that, and they need to understand that by loving Christ-like people, sharing the truth in a way that possibly, like Jesus was doing, that they might hear and understand. And of course, we realize that it's the Spirit who converts, it's the Spirit who regenerates, it's the Spirit who leads people to salvation. Our job is to present and live the truth that God has called us to be and live and tell. Sometimes being a neighbor will cost us a lot, but it's worth it. God can restore whatever we have to give up. He can provide for every need of ours and so much more. May we remember that we are never more like Christ than when we love others the way that he has loved us. Let's go and let's be a neighbor. Let's pray. Jesus, we thank you this morning for these words, for this interaction that you allowed to be recorded, this interaction between you and a lawyer seeking eternal life. I pray that if there's anyone here this morning or who hears my voice, that they would seek eternal life in you, the only way to eternal life, confessing their sin, trusting in you as their provision for sin, surrendering, submitting their life to you as the one true Lord of all. And Father, for those of us, Lord Jesus, for those of us who have, help us to live that truth. Help us to be the people that you've called us and redeemed us to be in Christ. People who live the gospel by loving others, showing what your love can do in the life of a sinner. Help us to do so in a way that brings honor and glory to Christ, that people would be blessed by your presence and our love. I thank you, Father, for your love for us in Christ, and I pray that you would be with us throughout this week, encouraging us, equipping us, reminding us of your love for us, that we might stand firm upon your word and your truth in loving our neighbors throughout this week. In Christ's name I pray. Amen.